All right, so last time we talked a little bit about some of the key doctrinal things that are necessary to understand the book of Ruth. And we talked also about the historical context a little bit. So just a reminder, we're looking at the time period that occurs during the time of the judges. And when we think about the people fleeing that occurs in the beginning, it's likely during the reign of Eglon of Moab. And so that story is one something I want to run to. So open, actually, I'm sorry, your Bibles to the book of Judges. So Judges is right before Ruth. And you're looking at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. All right, so we're going to look at the judge, Ehud. So Judges 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Notice the so. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. When we sin and do not repent, we give strength to the enemies of God. God gives them strength. And he does that to chasten his people. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now, Moab, remember, is a descendant of Lot, and so is Amnon, the Ammon. And so these two nations aligning to work together, descendants of Lot, and this idea of working also with Amalek to defeat Israel. So this is an alliance, this is a confederation of nations, and Eglon is the hegemon of this alliance. So there's 18 years there. Now, the period of the judges is 317 years. 317 years. And so, you think about that, this 18 years of oppression, right, of servitude to Eglon, it's a pretty big chunk of time. Some of you have not been alive for 18 years. Some of you, all of your ability to remember is that 18 years. 18 years is a long time. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, a judge, a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. There's trouble. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Okay, so he is appointed by the children of Israel to take the tribute. So his public office that he takes up and then uses to act as a lesser magistrate to start fighting is tribute taker. Okay? So he gets elected dog catcher or tribute taker or whatever he could, and then he uses this office as a lesser magistrate. Let's see how Ehud uses this lesser magistrate office. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. He said, if I'm going to carry tribute, I need a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. A cubit is about the length of the forearm. Okay? Plus your hand. And fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Okay, so this was a drop holster. Okay? This is a drop holster. So he gets elected dog catcher, gets a dagger, has a drop holster for his dagger. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. I like the direct commentary. Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh. It's a cross draw. Cross draw is interesting. It's not very popular anymore. See, cross draw, people used to use cross draw because cross draw allows you to have your hands in the place where you're strong, which is the front of your body. Hands are not very strong reaching around the side. And that reaching around the side in order to grab something in a holster or in a scabbard requires you to put your hand in a very weak place. You have to fight somebody to be able to get that thing out. You're going to have a hard time using a lot of strength. So being able to draw from the place in the front, that's one of the things that cross draw was associated with. So Ehud, he has a cross draw. He pulls from his right thigh with his left hand this cubit long dagger. Right? So it's a big dagger. Cubit long. I remember Eglon was very fat. So the king says, "Keep silence," and all who attended him went out from him. Verse 20, so Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. That's a bathroom. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now you understand why it's a cubit long dagger. Eglon was a very fat man. Even the hilt went in after the blade. And the flat fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, "He's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber." Right, this is, I guess, Moabite sensitivity. That's their way of saying he's probably using the restroom. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. A couple servants of the king standing at the door, waiting for him to come out of the bathroom. It's been a really long time at this point. They start to get red, looking at each other. What's going on here? Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master falling dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 317 years, okay? The way you hear the book of Judges talked about, it sounds like the whole time people are just constantly under oppression, okay? They have 18 years of oppression, then they have 80 years of peace. How did they get 80 years of peace? The dog catcher assassinates the oppressor and then assembles an army because he says, hey, I'm a lesser magistrate, let's form up an army and let's fight the oppressor. That's what Ehud did. Now, for a dog catcher, he's pretty wise. Got a long enough dagger to do the job. In addition to that, he also, when he gathers everybody, right, so he runs away, and he runs away pretty effectively. He sets it up pretty well. Got a secret message just for you from God. The message apparently was judgment, right? And then, from there, he gathers troops, and I doubt that he'd never talked to anybody before. Okay, but he gathers troops. He does it by blowing the horn, right, the assembly call. And then when these troops get gathered, he has a plan for very decisive movement. Okay, when you look, okay, I want you to open up the handout. Okay, look at the map. Look where Moab is. Okay, it's on page 5. Okay, so the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea, he takes the fords to the Jordan River, which means he controls the transportation. And so he quickly finds those places that are called defiles, places that are narrow and that control movement. He takes control of these, and he establishes a bridgehead so that he can get troops across. So he controls the movement, and he gets troops across. And then he takes those troops, and he swings down around the Dead Sea, and he goes and he fights the army of Moab while it's assembled. He goes for a decisive blow, because while he has disrupted their leadership, he has disrupted their ability to be able to make decisions. And so while there's people are trying to observe what even happened, right? They don't even know what happened. Is Eglon dead, or is he just using the bathroom? Then they figure out he's dead. Then they got to figure out what are they going to do now that Eglon, the hegemon of this alliance, is dead. And so he decisively moves, and while they're reorienting themselves and haven't even decided yet what to do, he goes and takes the offensive to attack them and to destroy their army in detail. And it was so effective that none of this army escaped. And these guys are well trained. They're men of valor. These are mighty men. So he wipes out their standing army. And what does that do? That decisive action gives them 80 years of peace. 80 years. Judges, 317 years. The time of the judges, 317. 80 years. Almost 30% of that time. This guy gets peace for him. Now, you know, sometimes we look back, we look at all these huge numbers, we think about thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and we forget that 80 years is a remarkably long period of time to have peace. The period between Napoleon and World War I was considered to be this golden era of peace, because all that happened was the American War between the states with 600,000 killed and some other minor wars. Okay, that's the view. That's this golden era of peace. And that's this remarkable thing in history. 80 years for peace in Israel. Now, 80 years of peace in Israel out of that 317. We shall be very familiar with this. Now, this, I think, is the period that we're talking about where Ruth is in Moab and becomes a wife of an Israelite. Because this is the period of time where we're talking about oppression that's occurring and famine, and we're talking about the idea of going to Moab seeming like a good idea when this is the overlord. Okay, so that's my reason for thinking that, and alternately during the time of Deborah. So that time of Deborah, we looked at part of the song there. Now, go to your handout, and we're going to go through Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. So this is these 22 verses. This is where we focus on Naomi, and Naomi is humbled. Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. And he and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they might be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's go to verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," or literally when the judges judged, "that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So these names, if you were reading the Hebrew, would stand out. So first, you'd read that there was a famine in the days of the judges. And then all of a sudden you go from famine, right, the absence of bread, to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so you get very quickly, there seems to be some punning happening in this story. Now, God is a punster. He wrote history. He wrote the Bible. The Bible tells history, and it has puns in it. And so when you look at this, we have no bread, and now we've got the house of bread. And then there is this certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. He went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Interesting. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech means, my God is king. Elimelech believed that Yahweh was king so much that he moved out of Israel to go to Moab to serve a different king, right? To live in the land of a different king. Now, his wife's name is Pleasantness, and they have two children. You can see it. It's picture perfect so far. Mahlon, which means sickness, and Chilion, which means wasting. Now, to add on to it, remember, these are Ephrathites of Bethlehem. They're of the house of bread of Judah, which means praise. Okay, the praise of Yahweh is the assumption. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. My God is king, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Now, if you're trying to get meanings for the names Orpah and Ruth, Orpah refers to the nape of the neck, the back of the neck. And it means the idea of the turning of the head, the turning back, figurative for that. It's also used to refer to gazelle, because gazelle do that. Gazelle are the animals that turn back their heads. Now, Ruth's name means friend. And so I want to suggest to you that all of these names, in the providence of God, are helpful in understanding what these characters are about. They spend 10 years away from the covenant people of God. All their male protectors die. First, a God as king dies, and then you've got sickness and waste. Sickness and wasting. And then, when those die, what happens? This sojourning away from the covenant people, this sojourning away from God, results in a coming back. And there's these three widows. And Orpah, she looks back and she goes back, like Lot's wife. She returns to her gods, returns to her people. But Ruth is a friend, and she is a covenant friend. And so she gives an oath, calling down curse on herself if she does not keep her friendship obligations. So Naomi is Pleasantness. Changes her name to Mara, Bitterness. But we'll see how the book ends. Now, this period of time, the time of the days of the judges, between Joshua and King Saul, is a time where we're seeing a lot of sin and chastisement. This famine is a part of that chastisement. And moving to Moab is a choice about how to deal with the chastisement. When they're suffering, do you abandon the people of God to move away for the sake of prosperity and ease? Or do you seek to care for and care about and bring about repentance amongst the people of God? Go to point 7 on page 3. After the death of all the male protectors, we have to ask ourselves, what were they doing there? So think about the politics of the situation. They're leaving the land in a time of trouble to serve and live in a foreign land. They're leaving with wealth, right? They left full and came back empty, is what Naomi says. They're leaving with wealth. They've sold their land to start in a new place without considering duties for the covenant community. They're not going to start to go plant a church. There's not a church already there. They are so isolated that they have their sons marry Moabites. Now, you think about this in terms of famine and, you know, being prepared, trying to survive, leaving the land with the wealth after selling the land and going to a place, sorry, not palace, a place that looks better without considering the need for a covenant community is not good planning. It's not good preparedness. It's not good survival planning. Community, covenant community, is essential for survival that's worth having. Covenant community is essential for survival that's worth having. Now, think about covenant community. Covenant community is also the most durable way of survival. It involves trying to hold the covenant community together and coming to agreement about how to deal with the troubles at hand. And that's why, when everything's kind of fallen apart, where does Naomi go? Naomi returns to the covenant community. After having taken themselves out, having taken all their goods out, having left and spent their time over in Moab, now at the end of this, she hears things are better now in the church after a decade. So now it's time to go back. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters in hand, sorry, her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now, here's something. You see, she's attributing this to the Lord. She's thinking the Lord is the one that gave them bread. So there's some faith there. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, they're traveling. And this is the land of Judah. This is not just the land of Judah thinking back. Remember, this is when there's a united kingdom or united republic. And the land of Judah is the tribal land. So this would be like the story saying, returning back to the land of Arizona. And so you would think about that, and you'd obviously think about it as a part of the union. And so this Judah is a part of the union. You're talking about Judah and Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they're starting to go together. They don't have protectors, and they don't have prospects. So Naomi wants to go back to the covenant community as the last hope. She believes that the Lord, point 11, she believes that the Lord has delivered his people from famine and given them bread. This is faith, even if weak. She and her two daughters-in-law start to travel to Judah. While traveling, Naomi starts discussing the way things should go at this point. And she seems to be governed by self-pity. She gives bad counsel, and she has a worldly perspective. And so you go, how could a person who has faith do that? I'm just going to sit on that for a second. Is it really that surprising to you that a person who has saving faith could have self-pity, give bad counsel, and look at a situation in a worldly way? You know, any Protestants that do any of those things at all? So let's look at how that goes. So Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to his mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So let's think. So she's saying, look, return to your parents' houses. Return to houses that are dedicated to false gods. this is what she's saying. How can she give this? This is awful counsel. How can she give this advice? She seems to actually desire the well-being of her daughters-in-law. She says, "The Lord deal kindly with you." Okay, so she's praying for blessing. She's pronouncing blessing on them, and she's appealing to the way that they have treated her and the way they've treated her sons and husband. The Lord deal kindly with you. And yet, I'm sending you back to a pagan house. This is like saying be warmed and filled and then not giving anything, right? So, they travel then. They're traveling from Moab to Bethlehem. That would have been a dangerous travel during this time. They, remember, are unprotected women. This is a 7 to 10 day journey on foot to Moab from Bethlehem. Go look at that map again. Look at Moab. It's there on the east side of the Dead Sea. Where is Bethlehem? Well, you see Judah there in the green. It's on the west side of the Dead Sea. And where is Bethlehem? Bethlehem is right there next to Jerusalem. It is a ways past the Dead Sea. But you have to go around the Dead Sea. You have to travel around it, one way or the other. We're talking about crossing of rivers, and we are talking about going a long distance, a 7 to 10 day traveling journey. And if, like it says in the Song of Deborah, they had to avoid the highways and take the byways, that 7 to 10 days is a generous assumption in terms of their ability to travel quickly. And so, when you have to cross rivers, you have to go to fords or bridges and all that, your traveling path becomes pretty predictable too. And so brigands, thieves, they find the defiles. They find the places that you have to pass through, and they use those as ambush points. So from a worldly perspective, the risk of these women falling into the hands of wicked pagan brigands, you go, you know what? It's better for you if you just stay here, go into a pagan home. Don't worry about it. I don't want you traveling with me on this path. I'm an older woman. Maybe they won't bother me, but I don't want to have you younger women with me if we get taken by these wicked men. So you can think about it, and it's reasonable as a concern, but is it worth risking your own life and safety to avoid being stuck the pagan land as an immature believer? The answer is plainly yes. The covenant community is worth risking yourself over. And going back into a home that is dedicated to idols is not an acceptable solution. Now, what's the response? Page 5. You think about that map, you think about the advice that's being given. She kissed them, right? Naomi kisses the daughters-in-law. They lift up their voices and they weep. And they say to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." So they assert strongly that they're going to go. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So she's advising them to get husbands in some other way, to not go with her. And that's because she's taking a naive view of levirate marriages. She is not thinking about the kinsman redeemer idea and levirate marriages and how they go through the family line. She is dealing with it only as her own children, potentially. And as you find out very quickly, as we begin to be introduced to Boaz, obviously it's not only Naomi's children that can be kinsmen redeemers. They can have a levirate marriage. And so this sort of self-pitying results in this awful counsel And this awful counsel, I want to emphasize to you, if you go back to page 5, the false gods of Moab, we need to remember, false gods, when you worship them, you are worshiping demons. The kind of environment that, you know, even if you think about the idea of brigands and, you know, assault of young women that might occur from that in the travel, Moab is the land that in Numbers 25 causes evil sexual behavior that plagues Israel. This is not a bunch of women that are just kind of like some sort of temple prostitutes or whatever that were brought. These were the women. These were just the ordinary women of Moab. And that's because Baal Peor is a false god that's connected with this sexual bad behavior. And that's explained in Numbers 31. Another false god that they have, as we're told in 2 Kings 3, that Chemosh is one of these false gods. And Chemosh demands child sacrifice. And the king of Moab offered up his eldest son as a sacrifice to that demon god. This is not a safe place. This is not a good place. This is not a place with good influences, good family values. There is no cultural Christian milieu. There is nothing there worth staying for. This is a place where the advice to stay is very short-sighted and very foolish. And so Naomi here, in her self-pity and in her bitterness, is giving terrible advice. Applying the law does not look naive. What happens oftentimes, people look at the law of God and they throw up their hands because they go, oh, well, you know, like Naomi, I don't have kids, so there's no levirate marriage that I can do for you. As opposed to thinking about the implications of the law down the line. And so you have to apply the law down the line. You have to apply the law down the line, which requires you to think about it day and night. This idea that Naomi has that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She seems to think that God is dealing with her out of hatred rather than a loving discipline. Her response to the discipline is to kind of, you know, mope and to go, this discipline is something that's because God wants me to not be happy. So in the response, the lifting up of the voices and the weeping, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and leaves. And so we'll stop with Orpah and we'll get to Ruth's response next week. But Orpah, she listens to what Naomi has said. She hears this older woman that she loves, that she respects. And in this bitter and self-pitying advice that says that God is against her, Orpah hears all this and says, okay, I guess I will turn back. I guess I will return to my people and to my gods, Baal Peor and Chemosh. Lamenting and weeping, Orpah resigns herself. And she turns to the nape of her neck. She looks back at Moab, like Lot's wife, at the encouragement of Naomi, and trusts in the pagan provision of pagan men and pagan gods rather than the living God. Orpah kisses Naomi in a sign of love and a desire for Naomi's blessing. And Naomi has kissed Orpah. Later on, when Naomi was blessed, do you think she ever regretted the self-pitying and the bitterness out of which she advised Orpah to return to a pagan house, to pagan gods? Comments, questions, objections for voting members? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would help us to not be bitter and self-pitying, but that you would help us in the face of suffering and affliction that comes by your hand, to know that you are good and that you are seeking our good. And help us to be strong in faith, to be men and women of valor. I pray this in Christ's name.